That was for those of you who say, Pastor, how come you never use any country music? Now get off my back. I'll do it again. Next year. Listen carefully as I read an excerpt from a recent newspaper article titled, What Have We Done? For a time, it seemed as if the internet was on democracy's side, helping the crowds in Cairo's Tahrir Square or in Kiev topple terrible tyrants. Current network technology truly favors the citizens, wrote Google's Jared Cohen and Eric Schmidt in their 2013 book, The New Digital Age. Never before have so many people been connected through an instantly responsive network, with truly game-changing implications for politics everywhere. Mr. Cohen and Mr. Schmidt's 2010 article, The Digital Disruption, argued that authoritarian governments would be caught off guard when large numbers of their citizens, armed with virtually nothing but cell phones, take part in mini rebellions that challenge their authority. Even more euphoric was Mark Zuckerberg, the co-founder and chief executive of Facebook. In 2014, he called the internet a force for peace in the world. Connecting people on Facebook was building a common global community, Zuckerberg said, with a shared understanding of the problems confronting humanity. Oh, happy days. Oh, glad, confident morning. Sadly, over the past 2 years, the internet has gradually made it apparent that it may pose a bigger threat to democracies than to dictators. For one thing, the growth of network platforms with unprecedented data gathering capabilities has created new opportunities for authoritarian regimes, not least in China and Russia, to control their own populations more effectively. ESC, escape. It's the key on the top left of the keyboard that you hit frantically when your laptop crashes. Confronted by the ghastly reality that some of their proudest creations, Google, Facebook, and Twitter, are significantly contributing to democratic chaos, the tech titans of Silicon Valley are hitting escape like panic-stricken sophomores whose term papers have frozen before they clicked on the save icon. Content moderators are being hired by the thousands. Fake accounts are being closed. The news feed is being fixed. Escape, escape, escape. But that page is still frozen. And it will take more than escape to fix this. More like control plus alt plus delete. What? The masters of modern communication have enabled communication of the wrong messages? What? They've created a monster that has backfired on them? Apparently so, because most of the experts on modern communication methods are talking about it. Which is why I say to you again, be careful. Be careful as to who or what serves as your authority, as my authority, in the high-tech era. Spotlight on Jesus. Listen to Him is the title of the series of messages that I began a couple of weeks ago when I asked, who do you listen to? And then last week, we considered, what's in a name? Reflecting a bit on the fact that the name Emmanuel means God with us, as we celebrated at Christmas time. And that Jesus was referred to as the Word. Not a word, not one of the words, but the Word. Today in message number 3, which I'm titling Giving Jesus His Proper Place, and we'll do part 2 next Sunday. Giving Jesus His Proper Place, I suggest to you, requires a fresh understanding of what Jesus was and is saying to us on the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 weeks ago, I read to you Matthew's account of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain with him. Last week, I read to you Mark's account of the same incident. So this morning, I want to read Luke's account of that very same thing. When all three of the synoptic gospel writers tell the same story, you know it's important, and that something is being underlined and underscored. So follow along as I read from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. About 8 days later, both Matthew and Mark say 6 days later. Chew on that one. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus, glory, and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, how do I get to be recorded about you? Tim, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. What is God saying in this account? Let me give you 3 angles. And I intentionally use that word because as I share them with you, I think you will see that it's really 3 different perspectives, 3 different angles on one amazing truth. First angle. What is God saying? He's saying this. Jesus is the best, brightest, and most brilliant authority I have to give you. Got it? Jesus is the best, brightest, and most brilliant authority I have to give you. Not Google, not Facebook, not Twitter, Jesus. Matthew says this, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Mark's version, Jesus' appearance was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than Clorox, earthly bleach, could ever make them. Luke, as we just read, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. We're not specifically told by any one of the gospel writers what the weather was like that day. Whether there was bright sunshine or ominous dark clouds, we don't know. What we do know is that Christ's appearance on this occasion was discernibly altered so that it was as if a heavenly spotlight had been turned on. Right there in the middle of the day. It was as if a heavenly spotlight had been turned on Jesus. God was saying something, friends, on that occasion, even before his voice came from the cloud a little bit later. This is my dearly loved son. This is my chosen son. Listen to him. What was he saying? We could represent it this way. This is the best I have to give you. This is the brightest there will ever be. This is the most brilliant authority you will ever encounter, is what was being said when the spotlight, the heavenly spotlight, was turned on Jesus. Listen to this comment from one writer. The light brighter than the sun shining from the face of Christ on the mountain brings an end to the idea that any other revelation is equivalent to Christ. Christian scripture attests that Jesus is the daybreak. I'm more than just a pretty face, you know. That Jesus is the daybreak of divine revelation who illumines the human heart benighted by primitive darkness. The first angle, Jesus is the best, the brightest, and the most brilliant authority I have to give you, is what Jesus is saying on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's shift just a little bit. The second angle. Jesus is saying the old authorities. Sorry, God is saying the old authorities represented by Moses and Elijah affirm this transition to the fullest authority I have to give you. The old authorities. Those authorities that Peter, James, and John would have grown up hearing about and reading about and knowing about. The oldest authorities affirm this transition to the fullest authority I have given to you. What are Moses and Elijah doing in this picture, in this story? They're passing the baton. Okay? They're passing the baton. Listen to one writer's perspective. The appearance of these two towering figures from the Old Testament contains some obvious and powerful symbolism. Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet are representative figures signifying the law and the prophets, or what Christians commonly call the Old Testament. Peter, James, and John are representative of the church and are witnesses to what happened. On Mount Tabor, Moses and Elijah are summoned from the Old Testament to give their final witness to the anointed Christ who will fulfill what they had begun. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." What Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, had begun, Jesus would fulfill. The goal of the law and prophets was to produce a society of fidelity and justice. Jesus and the kingdom he announces and enacts is where that project finds its fulfillment. The new society formed around Jesus was what the law and the prophets were aiming for all along. The transfiguration is where Jesus and Elijah find their great successor. The transfiguration is where the Old Testament hands the project of redemption and restoration over to Jesus. The transfiguration is where the old witness testament yields to the new witness testament. Moses and Elijah will now leave the stage, and now only Jesus remains. There's now no possibility of Jesus being upstaged or countermanded by the Old Testament. Jesus is all in all. The law and the prophets were the lesser lights in the pre-Christ night sky. They were the moon and the stars. They were sent by God, but they were not the fullness of divine light. Israel could grope forward by the moonlight of the Torah. The ancient Hebrews could navigate through the pagan night guided by the constellations of the prophets. In a world of darkness, the moonlight and starlight emanating from the Torah and the prophets made all the difference. But with the coming of Christ, morning has broken. The new day has dawned. And the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. Now the moon and the stars, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are eclipsed by the full glory of God in Christ. The moon and stars recede from view because the sun has risen. When Peter, James, and John looked around on Tabor after the voice from heaven had spoken, they saw only Jesus. Do you get it? Why were Elijah and Moses a part of this scenario? Because God wanted to say to us, the old authorities represented by Moses and Elijah affirm this transition to the fullest authority I have to give you. God is saying about Jesus, this is the best I have to give you. This is the fullest authority I have to give you. Listen to him. And Moses, who wrote all that detailed, sometimes confusing stuff back there in the book of Leviticus, says, amen. This is what I was pointing to. Listen to him. Elijah, who at one time called down fire from heaven on his enemies, says, listen to him. This is what my ministry was all about. The old authorities represented by Moses and Elijah affirm this transition to the fullest authority I have to give you, Jesus says. One more paragraph from this work. The centrality of Christian ethics is found in Christ himself. Though Elijah called down fire from heaven to burn up his enemies, God says to us, listen to Jesus. And what Jesus says is, love your enemies. When a Samaritan village refused hospitality to Jesus and his disciples, James and John wanted to go shock and awe on the Samaritans and call down fire from heaven. They did so by finding biblical warrant from the actions of Elijah in the first chapter of 2 Kings. But Jesus didn't say, well, that's a biblical principle, all right, so let's nuke them. No, Jesus says something else. You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. War-affirming biblicists who desire to justify drone strikes and carpet bombing can cite Elijah. But Jesus says something else. Moses says this, Elijah does that. But Jesus says and does something completely new and different. And what does God say? Does God instruct us to find a healthy balance between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? No, God says, listen to my son. If we want to rummage around in the Old Testament and drag out Moses or Joshua or Elijah or David to mitigate what Jesus teaches about peacemaking and loving our enemies, we are trying to build an Old Testament tabernacle on the holy mountain of Christ's glory, to which God says, no! This is my chosen son. Listen to him. Third angle. God is saying to us, Jesus is the ultimate, key word, ultimate fulfillment of what I have to say to you. Last week I said to you this, Jesus is what God has to say to us. And that's why I'm encouraging you to read and reread and reread the Gospels this year. Jesus, by his words and his actions, is the ultimate authority as to what God has to say to us. The singer-songwriter Michael Card says in one of his songs, God's final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Friends, there will not be a new book, a new movie, a new song from God to update Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate. I don't know the first thing about mixed martial arts. Anybody here an expert on that stuff? I saw an advertisement on TV the other evening for a mixed martial arts, what do you call them? Fight? Bout? Event. You know what it's called? The ultimate. And I looked at it and I said, I may be wrong, but I'm going to guess that there will be another event like this next year at this time. This is not the ultimate. Because if there's something more to come, that means that this is not the ultimate. So don't abuse the English language. God is saying to us in Jesus, there is no more ultimate authority than my son Jesus. So what? I'm concluding each of the messages in this series with those two little words, so what? It doesn't get any better, any clearer than what Jesus has to say, than how Jesus demonstrated living. Listen to him. So, here's your assignment for the week. Look at them all reaching for their pens and paper to write it down. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters, 111 verses. Won't take you that long. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and as you do so, allow it to inform your way of thinking. Allow it to critique your way of living. Because when it comes to those times in our life, when we say, in essence, Jesus, take the wheel, he is faithful. Because he's the ultimate authority. Let's pray. Lord, you are faithful. Yes, you are faithful. Even to us in the 21st century, living amidst a daily bombardment of messages and ideas, books, movies, programs, podcasts, YouTube, you name it, we got it. Spotlight on Jesus. Listen to him. You said it clearly, and it was so important to you that you directed three of the gospel writers to record this story, hoping we'd get it. For anyone in this room this morning who is in urgent or desperate need of experiencing that you indeed are the ultimate authority, that you indeed are faithful, I ask that in whatever way you choose to do so, you would confirm that in their lives today. For I pray it in the name of Jesus, the ultimate authority. Amen.